to the eighth commandment in our series going through the Ten Commandments. The commandments, you shall not steal. It's there recorded for us in Exodus chapter 20 and also in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And Deuteronomy particularly, we were seeing last week, links together these last few commandments with the word and. After it said, you shall not murder, you shall honour life, it goes on to say, and that means not committing adultery and not stealing and so on. These are all linked together in that sense. We have been seeing as well that each of the commands highlights a positive emphasis. As I say, don't murder emphasizes the value of life. Don't commit adultery emphasizes the value of faithfulness. What does don't steal emphasize for us? Well, I think it emphasizes for us the value of possessions. And that's going to be an interesting one for us to consider, isn't it? Because while we might agree that in its crudest forms, stealing is wrong, the fact that this command also talks to us about the respect that we should have for the possessions of others maybe causes us some sort of a problem. I think sometimes we're more than a little schizophrenic in our attitude as believers to possessions in general. We live, don't we, in one of the most materialistic and selfish cultures, perhaps of history. We find ourselves at the same time riddled with the guilt complex that the West, North, however you like to talk about it, tends to suffer from. Our whole society is focused, isn't it, on the marketplace, on the acquisition of belongings, on consumerism, buying more, having more choice. And yet we live in a world where if we would only be more sharing, we're told there would be enough to go round and meet the needs of those millions who are existing in the most extreme poverty. So this command in many ways raises the thorny issue. How should the Christian view possessions? What does the Bible say about this? And unfortunately, maybe, it's a question that, if we're honest, is probably in practice closer to our hearts than the issue of marriage, than the issue of life. We'll talk to people sometimes about our marriages or our sex lives or the things that are going on. We'll talk to people about life in general and those sort of issues. But how many of us know what the person next to us earns? What they give, how they deal with their money, how they budget their lives, how much debt they perhaps are in. It's an area we keep just to ourselves, don't we? That is something that we don't talk about at all. Of course, we need to understand the Old Testament believers lived in an agricultural society, and it was made up in the main of smallholders. And to such people, the loss of even one cow or one sheep could literally be the difference between life and death. In that context, loss by malicious theft had to be forbidden. It affected the value of life. How you viewed the life of your neighbour. You steal their cow and they could well not get through the next winter or whatever. And if theft occurred, it had to, under God's law, immediately be put right. If you read through these regulations as they develop in the rest of Exodus, you find that the restitution of property, realistic compensation to the victim, was always the purpose. We just point you to a couple of chapters on, chapter 22. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he must pay back 5 times head of cattle for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. If a thief is caught breaking in and is struck and he dies, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. A thief must certainly make restitution. And if he has nothing, he must be sold to pay his theft. The provisions made are eye-opening in their justice and their good sense, aren't they? After all, how often in our culture, which we think of as so advanced, is the victim realistically compensated? It's a concept, of course, that is getting discussed a lot in ethical debates. Restorative justice. Is it a good concept or not? Let me quote from a Home Office website, just to thrill you. Restorative justice brings victims, offenders, and communities together to decide on a response to a particular crime. It's about putting victims' needs at the centre of the criminal justice system and finding positive solutions to crime by encouraging offenders to face up to their actions. Restorative justice, it's a good concept in many ways. It has its downfalls, and if we were to discuss the ethics of it and the way it's always an either-or. We want to go that route rather than retribution or punishment, and I think those issues need to be discussed. But the Home Office site talks about it as something that started in the 70s in Canada and has spread to some of the rest of particularly the English-speaking world, and what an amazing insight it is that we have developed into. And I just thought, well, why didn't they read Exodus? God's Word knew about this long before we came up with these ideas. And it's not just malicious theft that God's Word deals with. Again, as we saw a few weeks ago, it talks about loss due to the negligence of another person. A little bit later in chapter 22, if a man grazes his livestock in a field or vineyard and lets them stray and they graze into another man's field, he must make restitution. If a fire breaks out and spreads so that it burns down, the one who started the fire must make restitution. And so it goes on. Now, it all sounds great, but if you wonder how the Israelites managed to live up to these standards, then you just have to read the prophets later on in their history, and especially perhaps Amos and Micah, and you'll find out that they failed miserably. In Ezekiel chapter 22, it is the fact that they didn't keep these aspects of the law, which was one of the cited reasons for the Israelites being exiled, for God saying, I can have nothing more to do with you at this stage in your history. And when we turn to the New Testament, we find that this eighth command is quoted by Jesus and by Paul a number of times. Their assumption is that this is still very much in force, which means that therefore they should accept that the right to possessions is a right that God has given us. Some people talk about the practice of the early church and the fact that it talks in Acts of them having all things in common. And they say, there you go, early communism, that is the model we should follow. But if you actually look at it, it isn't talking about communism. It isn't saying Christians were forced to have everything in common. It just says they wanted to. It's actually an example of agape love. It's not an example of communism. And when it comes to the fact of a couple of people holding back some of what they said they were giving, they weren't punished, Ananias and Sapphira, because they kept things back that were theirs. They were punished because they lied to God and thought that they could fool his people. So property is important. God underlined that to the Israelites. It is to be honoured and respected most carefully. But before we all go away and say, great, I can enjoy Christmas this year then. Wonderful, I can be materialistic and not worry. We must grasp that rather than glorifying possessions and encouraging the obtaining of them at all costs, this command simply acknowledges them as the right of the owner. It protects the poor and the weak from that curse of our society. Those with little have the little they have taken away, and those who already have just get richer and richer. This is the biblical view. It doesn't encourage us to hoard, to focus on my possessions. This is mine and you have nothing to do with it. What it does is it tells me to respect your possessions. It's looking at the other person. It's saying love your neighbour as yourself. Why? Well, perhaps the key verse concerning how we should view our possessions is found in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. 1 Timothy 6:17 says this: command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyments. All we have comes from God, the New Testament affirms. The Bible seems to me to talk as well. There's only two ways of really acquiring possessions. One is by gift, including inheritance, and the other is by personal efforts and work. What does this have to do with the issue of theft, you might say? A little boy was apparently asked by his teacher in a sort of a ethical class, what would you do if you found a suitcase with £1 million in it? And he said, well, if I found out it belonged to a poor person, I'd give it back, and if it belonged to a rich person, I'd keep it. And of course, that tends to be the way we think, well, that's okay, isn't it? Good old Robin Hood. Some of you may enjoy the drama series that's been running sometimes called Hustle. Very clever, and of course they only take from nasty people. They don't take from nice people. Well, we need to beware, don't we? Is it really okay to steal from the rich? To steal from big organisations that won't notice it otherwise? And that brings us to an even closer issue. Are we scrupulously just in acquiring and keeping things? Do we have such a level of salary, overtime, bonuses, because we've earned it? Or do we play the system? Is our expenses claim absolutely honest? So often our society provides us with unbiblical excuses for seeking to get without any involvement ourselves. The lottery, gambling, raffles even. What about speculation on the stock market or in property? When all you're wanting to do is acquire without having expended hardly any efforts. And then there's the petty pilfering, which accounts for massive losses, we're told, in firms and offices and factories and shops in our land, far higher than through shoplifting or straightforward burglary. Are we totally innocent? Those private phone calls at work, that stationery that is useful for the kids to take to school and so on, the expense accounts, and worst of all, our time. Everyone does it. There's nothing really wrong in it, is there? Well, we might not be tempted to directly break the criminal law of our land. It's all too easy to be conformed to the mentality of this world. Pay as little and as late as possible. Doesn't really matter if we copy that CD, does it? Doesn't really matter if we don't acknowledge where this has come from. As a preacher, it doesn't really matter that I make that sound like that was a wonderful comment I made. I don't really acknowledge that somebody else should get the credit for that. One of the things that I remember from growing up with in my family, my father ran a village garage and as a committed Christian. And a number of his customers came because they were Christians and knew him and came to that garage for their mechanical work. And I remember him saying once, the worst customers for paying are the Christians. They assume that, well, because we're brothers in Christ, you know, I don't have to pay straight away, and so on. What a sad reflection that is, isn't it? But rather than just focus on the ways we can fail in respect to this command, it might be more helpful to us to ask ourselves, how should we use our possessions then? If we accept that all we have comes from God, then it's vital that we examine how He wants us to use it. Our possessions are ours for a certain purpose, for God's purpose. And Scripture does give us a number of guidelines, and I'd just like to draw a few to our attention this morning. And the first guideline, I think, is that they're given to maintain ourselves and our family. God gives us the means to look after the people He makes us responsible for. 2 Thessalonians is a verse that perhaps we can look to. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 10. When we were with you, Paul writes to this church, we gave you this rule, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. This isn't a comment on the social system that we have or support of those who can't work. It's saying if you will not work, if you decide, why should I work? There's a fund I can apply to. I'll just sit back and get that. Well, Paul says to Christians, if man won't work, then he won't eat. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith, and is worse than an unbeliever. We're clearly told here that one of our great priorities is to use what we have to meet the needs of those for whom we're responsible. Isn't it true that in effect the miser, the Scrooge, the gambler, the alcoholic, all are stealing from their families to maintain their weakness? If we can support ourselves, then we shouldn't just relax and wait for handouts. As parents, we need to be helping our children to become self-supporting, to see the way that these principles can be worked out. And part of that is that it's proper to plan financially for the future. Realistic pension provision doesn't deny that we have faith. It is wise stewardship of our provision, our possessions that God has given us in the first place. We are called to maintain ourselves and our families. The second thing that I think we can see a principle is that God gives us our possessions so that we can help others less fortunate than ourselves. There's a number of places in the New Testament that emphasize this. Ephesians, for example, chapter 4, verse 28. Amazing that he's writing to a church here, and he says, "He who has been stealing must steal no longer." See, the preacher never knows quite what's going on in people's lives that he's preaching to. Maybe there's somebody here who realizes they have been stealing. Well, it's a quick answer to that. Just stop. Steal no longer, he says, but work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. And then later on in the New Testament, 1 John 3, verse 17, we're told this: "If anyone has material possessions, sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him?" And then James chapter 2, as James tends to, puts it even more bluntly. James chapter 2, verse 14. He says, "What good is it if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him?" What good is it to say that you're a believer and it doesn't have any effect on the people around you? The Old Testament had all sorts of laws regarding how you reaped your harvest. That you had to, anything that was left lying was there for the poor to go and gather up later. It had laws saying wages need to be paid at once, not held on to for as long as possible so that the employer can get a bit more interest or anything. To help the needy and the underprivileged is not an optional extra that we sometimes think of it as. Oh, if I've got a bit over, I'll give it. It should be budgeted for, not just as a church, but as families as well. How much are we going to give this Christmas when we're thinking of what we buy for each other? Have we even thought in our great consumerist age of planning in some of those alternative gifts that are so available now? So that when I'm buying a gift for my son, part of that will also be buying a bicycle or a chicken or something for somebody in another country. How important is it to use our possessions to help the needy and the underprivileged? It's one reason why we work, why God blesses us, and how we show our faith to other people. We're also given possessions, I believe, to maintain the state. Romans chapter 13 talks a little bit about this, and it's perhaps one of the more unpopular reasons that we have. Romans 13, "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. There's no authority except that which God has established. The authorities exist, have been established by God." You see that Paul says it three times, just in a slightly different way to ram it home. The authorities are there from God. And he ends up in verse 6, "This is why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes." And it's painful. It's happened to me this year, and I don't understand why, and it does annoy me. I thought I got it all sorted, but they say I owed them more, so you go for it. Oh, tax, that's like state theft, isn't it? What right have they to come and take away my hard-earned money? Well, have you ever thought how complicated it would be if you had to pay every time you wanted any sort of benefit from the government? the emergency services. Every time you wanted a policeman to come, he gave you the bill afterwards. Every time that there was some sort of a national defence crisis, that you got a personal bill for one or two soldiers. What about education, if we had to pay every time we went to school? For the support of the vulnerable, if we got a personal bill for that. That's what taxes go towards. It's not a waste of money. It's part of living in a secure and stable society. And yes, we have a responsibility to perhaps debate how taxes are spent. But surely that doesn't mean that we do all we can to stop paying. It's just one of those other necessary outgoings. We are so fortunate in our country for so much that we have that the state does. And so we need to pay up as and when necessary. Being wise stewards should also mean being honest citizens. The fourth area, sorry, I didn't give you Romans 13 there. The fourth area is to support the work of God. Why has God given us what we have? A certain amount of it surely is so that we can support what he wants to do around the world. As we say every time we collect the offering here on a Sunday morning. One verse that might help us understand this, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14. In the same way the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. And all through the Old Testament, it was the giving of God's people that enabled the whole temple system, the priests, the Levites, the teachers, to exist and carry on. And if we see the need to give to the materially needy and poor, how much more should our contributions go towards meeting the enormous spiritual needs of our world? Through mission, through evangelism, through teaching the Bible, through outreach. It's not all just good news for the preacher. Yes, he should get paid. He's called an ox. That's not very nice, is it? But the principle is still there. The Old Testament taught the principle of giving at least a tenth of our income to God. And in the New Testament age, it's generally accepted that we should see that as the absolute minimum towards which we should aim. We haven't begun to give until that has been returned. And to some, I know in our world, and some sitting here, you look at your finances and say, that is just impossible. There's no way I can see that happening. It would be a foolish goal because I couldn't do the other three things if I did that one. Well, Liz and I can testify that it isn't only possible. God actually honours it. We have to be realistic about how quickly we try and put it into place if we have come to know the Lord later in life. But certainly with our children, and certainly if we are in a situation, start at the beginning. The earlier you start with this principle, the easier it is to maintain. And certainly make it a goal. Look towards how you can reach that goal, even if you can't see reaching it before 5 or 6 years' time or whatever. What we do know is that God reaches out and works in this world, most usually through his people. Which means that he uses them and the things he has given them. Wealth, possessions, time, abilities. What's the point of praying that workers will go out if we're never going to dig into our pockets to support them when they go? If we're never willing to ask, should I actually be one who goes? Let's be realistic. So we see clearly, I think, in the eighth commandment that stealing is wrong. It's sin. Even in extenuating circumstances, the book of Proverbs has much to say about this subject, but in Proverbs 6, verse 30, it says, men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his hunger when he's starving, yet if he is caught, he must pay sevenfold. There are times when we do understand why people in desperation do desperate things, but it doesn't mean that we bypass justice. Again, as with the other commandments, there may be few of us here who have actually broken the criminal law. But what of the Spirit of God's law? The law we heard last week is written on the hearts of the Christian. Are we honestly not guilty of stealing? From our families, time and money from the poor and needy? Do we really bother about that fair trade business? Do we really worry about putting right some of the wrongs that and the grievances that we have allowed in our nation? Are we guilty at all of stealing from the state, those in authority over us? And most of all, are we guilty of stealing from God? The very last book of the New Testament deals with this in a very specific way. Malachi says in chapter 3, verse 8, "Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me." How do we rob you, people said? Well, you just don't give me what I need so that the people who are serving me can live and that my house is an honour. We think we can rob God and he won't notice. It's ridiculous, isn't it? Like the toddler sort of denying that he's put his fingers into the cake when the hole fits his finger exactly and he's dribbling the chocolate still down. That's what it's like when we deny we've stolen from God. Is our giving to God's work as high on our list of priorities as it should be? And that includes, as I say, not just material possessions, but time and abilities as well. Is everything at his disposal? We know that hymn, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." Are we willing to actually say that and live it out? Or are we so tied down with that curse of our age, loans, debts and such, that even if we were willing to drop everything and go, even if God were to call us, we couldn't? Our finances, our possessions are part of what God wants to sort out. Jesus called us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And in effect, we rob him when we do anything else. He has promised that when we truly put him first, then all else that is necessary will be given to us. If we seek him first, he will begin to sort everything else out. Possessions are honourable, but they are his gift to us. Just like life itself, just like our marriage partner, if he's blessed us in that so far. And we must never allow the gift to take the place of the giver. What does it profit a man, it says, if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Beware never to rob God of praise and honour, or of the means to establish his kingdom. The practical, material matters of our everyday lives are important to God because they so often reveal the reality of where we stand with him. It's often been said the last part of a man to be converted is his wallet. Is that true? It might be good to spend time regularly, at least perhaps twice a year, examining how we use our time, our talents, our money, whether we are living up to some of the principles of Scripture. You should plan to do it. Write it as a date in your diary. The tax office will write and remind you, won't they, when that end of September date's coming up, or the January date when you start paying interest or get fined. Well, be like that with yourself. You shall not steal. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It's proper, I think, for us to take opportunity to examine our hearts. Is there something in my life that I need to confess in this very practical area? Yes, do I need to make restitution? Remember the story of Zacchaeus. He came to the Lord and immediately wanted to sort out some of the wrongs he had done financially to others. But however right it is to be thankful for our material possessions and to seek to use them properly, the challenge is, do we value the most important things? Are we concerned with our heavenly inheritance? Are we holding our possessions so hard, so tightly, that they're affecting our spiritual walk? An oft-quoted statement from Jim Elliot before he gave his life going to the Ecuadorian Indians was, "He is a fool who will not give what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." You're a fool if you keep what, will not give up what you can't hold on to in the long run to gain something you can't lose. As we draw to a close, we should be reminded that in all things, our example is the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so often quoted because it is such an important principle, but we all know that passage in Philippians, don't we? Philippians chapter 2, where we're told that our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And it goes on to say, he gave up everything to make sure he was doing God's purpose. He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped and held on to, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself even further and became obedient to death, death on a cross. If you went home and found that somebody had dropped something through your door to say that you'd suddenly come into a great inheritance, I wonder if we would all get contacted. It's amazing. I'm suddenly rich. I wonder if we are as enthusiastic about turning up this evening and saying, I'm spiritually rich. God has done wonderful things in my life. Yeah, I've still got a bit of a problem with my bank balance and that sort of thing, but hey, eternally I am secure. How thrilled are we at the inheritance we have in Jesus? We deserve nothing, but in him we have everything. Everything is yours, Paul said in one place. And as we come to his table now, we need to recognize how unworthy we are for all of that. To realize that our sins and wrong attitudes can be forgiven because of the eternal sacrifice of Jesus. That he was punished for those petty mistakes that perhaps came to our mind as we've been thinking this morning. He has said, I will take the blame for that. Just lay it at my feet. Surely nothing compares to the wonder of a clear conscience before God. The knowledge that we can face him without fear. The fact that we are right with him. And so when we come to share these things in just a minute or two, let us make sure that we do so knowing that these are symbolizing that we have everything from him. And all we have, we are giving back to him for his service. We're saying, everything I have, Lord, is at your disposal. If you're not sure whether you can make that statement, if you're not sure that you understand what Jesus has done, then don't feel embarrassed as these things come to you. Just pass them by. Just let the next person take them. We're going to sing as we prepare to do that, this old hymn, which says, the richest gain I have, I count but loss compared to what you have done. Even if the whole world belonged to me, I could count it as nothing compared to belonging to you. We'll stay seated as we sing, and perhaps those serving communion could come as we sing the song.